Well, this isn't a bad crowd for all the stuff we've been having going on this week. We had our ladies sing on Monday night. By the way, hello to you and hello to you watching online. Good evening. We had nearly 170 ladies, something along those lines, down here in the sanctuary on Monday night. They keep breaking records. Now, I know they had a nacho bar or something, okay? So, guys, hey, let's don't be outdone. We're having an all-you-can-eat pancake thing on Saturday at Man Cave. Now, I'm looking around at some of you guys. I know you can eat some pancakes, okay? Here's what I want to encourage you to do, and I'm going to be right there with you, okay? Text five guys that you have in your contacts who maybe won't go, and I want to encourage you to go. Text five guys and say, hey, we've got Man Cave this Saturday. Why don't you meet me there? And encourage them to come on out. Guys need a prodding. We don't like to be with other guys. We're like lone rangers. Just give me my space, but it's good for a guy to get out and meet other people. So anyway, if you want to take that on, I appreciate it. Text five guys and just invite them. 9 o'clock this Saturday out in the rec. This one comes courtesy of Sam Pastorello, who's here. Thank you, Sam. Sally was driving home on one of her business trips in northern Arizona, and she saw an elderly Navajo woman walking on the side of the road. And as the trip was a long and quiet one for Sally, she stopped the car and asked if the Navajo woman would like a ride. She could use some company. With a silent nod of thanks, the Indian gal got in the car. Well, on their way, Sally tried in vain to make small talk with this Navajo woman, but the woman just sat there silently and just kind of looking intently out the window at everything and kind of focusing on every little detail that she saw until she noticed a brown bag on the seat next to Sally. "What's in the bag?" said the old woman, Navajo woman. Sally looked at the brown bag and said, "Well, it's a bottle of wine. I got it for my husband." And the Navajo woman was silent for another moment or so, and then speaking with the quiet wisdom of an Indian elder, she said, "Good trade. Good trade." I like that one. We are winding down in the book of Judges. Tonight we'll look at the birth of the last judge mentioned in the book of Judges. The last judge in entirety is Samuel, but we don't read about him in Judges. That he gets over in 1 and 2 Samuel, but we'll be looking tonight at the birth of Samson. The period of Judges, interestingly enough, lasted 280 years, over 400 if you did it, you know, when one ended, but oftentimes the judgeship would overlap, so 280 years during this period of Judges. And the history is that under Joshua, you may remember in our study of Genesis and as we got into other Old Testament books, Moses led the people out of Egypt, and then Joshua took over, and when Moses died, brought them into Canaan land. And that was a land that God had gave them, with the goal being that you're to subdue the Canaanites, and this is the land that I gave you, and you're to subdue this pagan culture and begin to institute godliness and a godly culture there. And that was the plan under Joshua. Well, unfortunately, what happened is, as we've been reading here in the book of Judges, the reverse actually happened. Instead of Israel subduing and influencing the pagan Canaanites, the pagan Canaanites influence God's people, Israel. And that started that pattern that we've been reading about for the last few weeks of a deliverer comes, a judge, delivers him from bondage. The people have freedom, and God returns under this righteous judge. That judge dies. The people fall back into idolatry, back into the ways of the Canaanites. God has a foreign country conquer them as a discipline, and the pattern repeats itself. And that's what we've been looking at here for the last several months. Now, it's interesting that each judge here is presented, not so much in chronological order as far as their reign, but it seems to be in light of the best judge going down to the worst judge. All of them obviously had some good aspects to them because they delivered Israel. But as we're going to see tonight, ending with and I think really, although Samuel was a judge, he was more of a prophet than he was a judge. The last real judge, I think, was probably Samson here. And you're going to see as we get into Samson next couple of weeks, the worst judge that Israel had. Most potential, did some great things, but I don't think many people would argue he was the worst. Now, here's the interesting thing is I'm kind of getting ahead a little bit into the different chapters, but in chapter after the chapter after Samuel or Samson dies, when we get to that, a phrase is mentioned, and then it's repeated as the very last verse in the book of Judges that says that when there was no king in the land, and as a result, every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's where things are getting to. Now, again, this nation is 280 years old. America, I did some math today, is 243 years old. We're creeping up. What is that, 27 more years? And we're there. This slow removal of Israel of absolute truth, the ways of God forgotten, resulted in people doing whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. Absolute truth was gone. And I started thinking, I said, man, isn't that kind of describing us as a nation now? The further we get along, the more we remove God out of the picture, absolute truth is gone, and it's replaced with moral relativism. In other words, what is that? Hey, what's wrong for you may be right for me, and what's right for you may be wrong for me. So it's just there's no final standard. There's no authority. Hey, you know what? I can do these things, and you can't tell me that it's wrong because it's right for me. And that's where it seemed like we're getting to. Interesting, about the same age as Israel. Let's begin. We'll get into the chapter 13, Judges, verse 1. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord, now whenever you see that term, that is not just any angel. Actually, this is a Old Testament appearance before he was born a baby in Bethlehem of Jesus Christ. You see that in Judges chapter 2. You see that in other different places if you want to study it out. This is the Lord himself making a special appearance here in Israel here. So the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son." Verse 4. "Now therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines." A Nazarite. The root word of it means separated one. It was a man who took a vow, usually for 6 months to a year, that would be the normal time frame, that they would give themselves fully to the Lord. Samson's call was unique in the fact that it wasn't just a 6 month to a year vow, it was a lifelong vow that God had told Manoah and his wife that he would have. He would live a life of a Nazarite. From Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 6, we see that Nazarites were to follow three primary rules. Number one, they weren't to eat or drink of any grapes or any wine. Nothing from the grape. Number two, no cutting of your hair. And we'll obviously, hair will be a big factor in our remaining studies in the life of Samson. And then thirdly, they weren't to touch anything dead. And I don't have time to get into why these restrictions. There's some reasons for that, but I don't have time to get into all the reasons. Reading on, verse 7. But he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." Chapter or verse 8. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born." I like that about Manoah. Manoah said, "Hey, obviously, this boy is miraculously conceived. My wife wasn't able to have children. She has. An angel came and said he's to be a Nazarite." I'm feeling, Manoah said, "I'm feeling the responsibility of raising this boy right. I've never been a dad before. I don't know what to do here. And so would you come again? What should I do? How can I raise this boy?" And God loves those kind of prayers. He loves when we ask for wisdom. In fact, the book of James invites us that when we don't know what to do, when we're at a loss for which way to go, he says, "Come and ask of me, I'll give you wisdom." Look how it reads in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. It says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all, not just give you a little bit of wisdom, he'll give it to you generously and without reproach." In other words, he'll give it to you without, like, "Oh, you know what, hey, you goofed up, or you don't deserve it, or you didn't go to..." Hey, you know what, if you ask it and you're hungry for it, he'll give it to you. And it'll be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man and stable in all of his ways. In other words, God said, "Hey, I'm going to talk to you, but once I talk and give you wisdom, are you going to do it? Will you put it into practice? If not, then why are we even having this conversation? Why are you even coming and asking me? I'll give it to you, but I'm giving it to you just not so you'll know it, so you'll actually do it." And that's the thought there that's being said. Now, let me talk to you on where you can get God's wisdom. I think we all need God's wisdom, right? I mean, we're constantly faced with situations and decisions trying to figure out, man, where do I go? What should I do? Should I do this? Should I do that? Oh, it's so important. I don't want to mess this up, because if I do, the repercussions could be, you know, really big. Where do I get God's wisdom? Well, the three places that the Bible talks about. Number one, you get it from others. You get wisdom from others. Proverbs 11:14 says this: "Where there's no guidance, the people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there's victory." If you have people around you that you can go to that have been a little farther down the road than you, he says, hey, there's great victory in that. I've heard it said that experience can be gained, or knowledge can be gained from two different places: wisdom and experience. Experience is a great teacher. In other words, doing something and that's a great teacher. But as most of us can testify, there's a price to pay sometimes. You get skinned knees, you get your nose skinned up, you get scars, you lose some money. Why? Because you're not sure how to do it right. And it's kind of like me whenever I do a home repair around the house. You can pretty much count on the fact I will do that home repair wrong the first time. And then I will learn from my experience. And then I will do it right the second time, or the third or fourth time. Eventually, I'll get to it. You know what I'm talking about here. But along the way, you know, hey, I got it done, but I may have some holes drilled in the wrong places and stuff scratched or whatever. I'll eventually get there. That's how it is with getting knowledge through experience. You'll get it that way. But there's a less painful way to gain knowledge, and that's through wisdom. That's through somebody else who has had their nose skinned up and their knees skinned up and their knuckles busted up. You can say, hey, you know what? I see you. You're beat up. You know, what can you tell me so I don't have the same thing happen to me? And these people are typically ready to hand on their wisdom experience to you. hey, man, here's what I did. Don't do what I did. Here's a better way. Here's what I learned. Oh, thank you. You just saved me 5 years of frustration or hundreds of dollars. So find some wise people in your life that you can go to. They're not going to know everything about everything, but they're going to know something about something. And find some of those people in your life. Be teachable. Number two, you can get wisdom from the Word of God. From the Word. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Every time I think of that, I think of me going hunting early in the morning when you've got to get out to the deer stand or get out to the duck blind before the animals and the critters see you. So you're walking out in the dark. And you got a flashlight, or now they got these cool little headlamps that you can kind of put on their miner's lights, so you can have your hands free as you're walking. And that's exactly what those lights do. They light your path to see where you're going, and then you watch your feet to see where you're walking, so you don't step in a hole or step on a snake or something else. And that's what God's Word does. It keeps you out of the ditch. It keeps you from stepping on something or stepping into something that you don't step into. And then verse 130 of Psalm 19 says, the enfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Isn't it amazing that here we are? I'll use myself as an example. I think I'm pretty reflective of all of us here. A guy who has just a couple classes of college is all I have. And yet, because of God's word, I have so much more in my life that I would ever have. And a lot of that is because of the decisions I've made. Decisions far beyond my natural smarts, far beyond my education should take me. But it's just wisdom gained from this, from lining myself up underneath it and taking its principles and saying, boy, God says this is really a dangerous way to go, so I'm going to stay away from that. And God says, hey, this is a really good thing to have in your life. I'm going to get close to that. And this simple guy from Bakersfield, high school degree basically, has things that a lot of people who have 8 years of college don't even have. Why? Because of God's word, God's wisdom. It really works. And then thirdly, you can get wisdom from your own heart. You born-again people. Now, if you're not born again, Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful and wicked. Among all else, who can understand it? That's a problem that people who don't know the Lord have. They listen to their heart, their emotions. My heart's telling me this. Well, your heart's unredeemed. Your heart's unsaved, man. Your heart's dark. Your heart's sinful. Sure, your heart wants to do that because your heart loves to sin. But once you're born again, you get a new heart. And God says, look what he says in Jeremiah 31, 33. He says, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them and on their heart. I'll write it. And I will be their God and they'll be my people. God will write his laws upon your heart. The Spirit will write his laws upon your heart. So now that you're born again, you can trust your heart. And that's that picture I've shared with you. I won't read the scripture, but it's in Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule and reign in your heart. Remember, that's a term of an athletic official. There it is. It's an athletic arbiter, an umpire, calling balls and strikes, throwing penalty flags. If you do something you shouldn't be doing, your heart's saying, boop, boop, penalty, boop, boop. If you're doing something you should be doing, like buying flowers or candy for your honeys tomorrow, men, your heart's going to just jump out and say, yeah, it's a good move, good move. I just reminded myself, I haven't got any. Oh. Well, I know I said that for a reason. It's for me. You can trust your heart. Listen to that heart, boy. Listen to that thing. Trust it. You get good at knowing when God's saying something, when he's saying not to do something. Let's go on. Verse 9, God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me. Then Manoah arose and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he spoke to him. Are you the man who spoke to the woman? And the man said, I am. Manoah said, now, when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of vocation and his mode of life and vocation? So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I command." The Lord here gave specific instructions to Manoah and his wife concerning their boy as to what would bring him success. He's got a calling on his life, the Lord says. I got a specific purpose for him. In order for him to achieve that purpose, I need you to do these things to partner with me in raising this boy this way. Now, God wants our children to be successful as well, parents. He has a specific calling on their life, whatever that may be. He has a vocational calling. He knows what they're supposed to be. He desires them to walk with the Lord. He's made them with a certain temperament. Not all children have the same temperament. Some of you can probably relate. Some of you maybe have raised strong-willed children. And that's why you're either here with gray hair or you have no hair, because you pull it all out. Those strong-willed ones, man, they're ooh. But they're the ones that end up being your leaders oftentimes. And then some of you have just very passive, docile children. You know, "Susie, I'm hot." And you start crying. "I just said Susie." And she's all intimidated because you said Susie. Different. You got to know the temperament of your children. You can't parent all children the same because they got different temperaments. Let me give you three parenting principles that Vicki and I raise our kids by. By no means is this the only way. By no means is this the best way. It's a way. It worked for us. Our kids are Vicki and I are proud. Both of them are serving the Lord very passionately. They're both very successful financially. They're raising children up in the Lord. So, I mean, this has worked for us. Maybe it'll work for you. Here's the first principle that we try to raise our children by is model the life you want them to live. Model the life you want them to live. That's what the Lord was telling Manoah and his wife. Hey, wife of Manoah, you also, while you're pregnant, you also live as a Nazarite. You're going to kind of set the example here. You live this way as well. And then your son will also live that way. Parents make a huge mistake, and I don't know if this even saying's around for our younger generation anymore, but when I was being raised, oftentimes the saying was, "Do as I say, not as I do." Well, is that saying still around, young parents, young people? It was. "Do as I say, not as I do." Drinking. Well, the reality is that kids will do what they see. Not so much what they say, they'll do what they see. Parents, you have to understand that how you're living, how you want your kids to live, is in direct reflection of how you're living. There's a good chance that how you're living is that they will follow you. Not to the T, not to the letter. They're individuals. They have their own free will. But if you're living a certain way and certain things are important to you and you want them to follow, then you have to model that and you have to live that way. And Vicki and I did our very best to try to do that. Number two is don't frustrate your children with unfair and unrealistic expectations. Don't frustrate them. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." We provoke our children to anger when we frustrate them. And how do you frustrate them? You frustrate them by using your authority, your position, the size of a parent being bigger than that of a child. When you misuse that, and just because of you're bigger and you're the parent and you can, that you are doing things that aren't fair, that aren't right, that are harsh. And sometimes just mean, like, "Hey, I'm just, what are you doing? Don't worry about it, just do it." Or parents that set too strict of rules, unrealistic rules, that just can't be held to. Punishments that are way above the crime. What did you say? You talk back to me, you 15-year-old, you said, oh, you rolled your eyes at me, 15-year-old, that's it. You're grounded for a month. A month? For rolling eyes? That's what 15-year-olds do. I'm not saying you got to tolerate it, but my goodness, if that's going to be your rule, then the time you add up things in a month, they're going to be grounded for 9 years. Vicky and I had a rule, and I think I came up with it. I don't know where I came up with it. I just did. My rule was I tried to say yes as often to my kids as I could. I looked for reasons to say yes when they asked me something. Dad, can I jump off the roof into the pool? 10-year-old Seth said to me. Thought about it. Yeah. Yeah, let me go with you. And we did. Against Vicky's objection. Why are you letting me do that? Because he can. It's not going to kill him. I'm with him. It's fun. Yeah, he wanted to jump off the roof. I said yes. And Seth had a great time doing it. Yes, yes, yes. I try to say yes as much as possible. Vicky, it had to be meek. I know Vicky was raised the opposite. Vicky was raised, and she'll tell you, her dad was a good dad. But he was kind of driven by fear. He was so afraid. He was an arson investigator, and he saw some horrible things on the scene. Children that had been burned, and he's a tragedy. So he became very fearful of it because very protective, overly fearful. So whenever Vicky had asked, Dad, can I do this? No. Well, Dad, just no. And she talked to Dad. He said, oh, okay. But his initial response was always no. And Vicky was able to talk him into it. But if a parent always says no, that frustrates children. Say yes, parents, as much as you can. Why? Because there are times you absolutely have to say no. You have to say no. And when you say no, your kids are going to say, whoa, Mom and Dad said no. They always try to say yes. Why are they saying no? And they still may fight you a little bit. They still might understand it, but in the back of their minds, they know Mom and Dad aren't just being punks. There's a reason Mom and Dad are saying no. There's a reason for that, because they always try to say yes. And so when Vicky and I said no, we get the occasional kickback, but majority of the time, we didn't have any problems. We didn't have any problems. Parents, try to say yes as much as possible, because there are times you absolutely have to say no. And if you have some specifics you're wondering about, shoot me an email on things you're going through, and I'll help you to know what you need to say no to. I can help you with that. I had just a couple things what I wanted from my kids. I told them, hey, guys, I'm only asking two things from you. Here's all I'm expecting from you. One is I want you to love and serve God. I want you to love and serve God. And that's a non-negotiable. Number two is I want you to be kind and compassionate to others. Love and serve God. Be kind and compassionate to others. Everything else is optional. Again, Vicky would get frustrated. I mean, I'm not saying I was always right on some things, but Vicky is such a clean gal. She's so clean, so proper, and when she was young, boy, she made her bed growing up, and I didn't. I was kind of messy and sloppy, and my kids, unfortunately, took that part of me growing up, and I could see Vicky and my daughters, you know, junior high, starting to butt heads over the cleanliness, and I just knew that, hey, there's no way that Sarah's going to be like her mom. She's more like me. She's just not going to be that clean. She's not going to be real tidy like Vicky, and they were butting Vicky. I finally pulled Vicky aside. I said, hey, I'm going to ask you to do something for me. I'm going to ask you to let this thing go. Let it go. Why? Because it's going to affect you and Sarah's relationship. I see it. You might win the battle, but you're going to lose the war. You're going to lose your relationship with your daughter. If you insist on this, I'm telling you, I see it. And Vicky, okay, all right. And she let it go, and her and Sarah have a great relationship now. And ironically, Sarah's gotten a lot neater. And I'm not even saying my thing was right, but in my mind, I said, I can't see this. Again, it doesn't fit with my important things. Hey, they're serving and loving God, and they're being kind and compassionate. Clean rooms, to me, that's optional. That's optional. It's optional to me. Lastly, third thing, never give up on your children. Never give up on your children. Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 3. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. You see the fatherly heart of God here. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when it went to its rest. The Lord appeared to him from far, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've drawn you with loving kindness. God says, I'm always going to love you. It's everlasting. I'll never stop loving you. I'll never give up on you. I'll never get to the point where I'm so frustrated, I'm so mad at you, that's it. Yeah, I'll never do that. And a wise parent will never give up on their children. You'll be tempted to when they hit the high school years. You'll be tempted to. My son and I have a great relationship now, but boy, I tell you what, it was rocky during the high school years. I coach him in baseball, and he's headstrong, and I'm headstrong, and man, we got nose to nose each other a couple times, and I didn't think he was respecting me, and I was probably frustrating him, provoking him to anger, in fact, I'll never forget the Lord talking to him one time, saying, hey, what's more important, you getting your point across, your son, or your relationship with your son? I said, well, my relationship with my son. The Lord basically said, then chill out. Chill out. Quit being so hard-headed. Be flexible. Adjust. Make the changes necessary. And I had to do that. I was tempted to give up, like a lot of parents are. That's it. You let them go. Don't ever do that, parents. You older parents, hey, you still don't give up on your kids. Well, I can't parent them. No, you can't parent them like they did when they were young, but you can sure pray for them. Don't stop praying for them. Pray home those prodigals. Pray them home. Pray them into a deeper walk with God. God will answer those kind of prayers. Okay, I got to finish. I'm going to ask the worship team to begin to make their way up here. I'm just going to paraphrase the rest of the chapter. Samson is born. And in verse 24, it says, the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahadan and between Zorah and Eshtal. Samson, as we're going to read, this man who had supernatural strength. We'll see that he, this guy was strong as an ox. Whip 1,000 people with the jawbone of a donkey. Ninja-like. And you might think with someone of that, with that skill set, that he was a physical specimen. You see him come through the door and he's, oh my gosh, look at the body on that dude, man. He's jacked. He's big. But the reality is that I don't believe he was that big physically. I think he was pretty much just like you and I, just very average. You say, why do you think that? Well, as we'll get in, I'm kind of getting ahead of ourselves again, because this is a cool story with the whole Samson and Delilah story. Remember, Delilah was contracted by the Philistines to try to find the source of his strength. Obviously, if he was jacked, they'd have said, well, there's the source of his strength. Look how big he is. But they didn't see anything physically to impress them. Well, it's not his physique. How's he getting so strong? So his strength didn't come from his physique. It didn't come from his ninja-like war tactics. It says that the Spirit began to stir him. The Spirit of God began to work in him. The Lord is saying something about the strength of the Holy Spirit. Remember, I mentioned it on Sunday. And then this song that we're going to sing now talks about I'm weak. I don't have what it takes, but you can give me the strength. They sang that on Monday, and Vicky says the Holy Spirit fell as thick as a cloud on this song. God is saying something to our church about the strength that the Holy Spirit provides us. Strength to endure things that you couldn't endure in your own power. Strength to say no to things that you have been unable to say no to previously. Strength to endure a trial, a temptation that on your own power you give in to. The Holy Spirit is the secret. It's not by might nor by power, but by the Holy Spirit. And so tonight as we sing, if you need prayer, come on up and let these people pray with you. I want to just declare this an altar for the next 5 or 10 minutes for us to come up. And if you're in a point where you say, Lord, I'm identifying this as an altar, saying, I need your power. Lord, come up here. Meet me here. Come and meet me in this place. Meet me in this place. I need strength beyond what I normally have to get through something that I can't get through my own power. Let's draw upon the strength of the Spirit tonight. Would you stand up, please?